morning. Our text today is going to be from Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. We'll start in 44. Kind of the title for this sermon that I was thinking about today is God rules the nations and raises up people to accomplish His perfect will. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were kind of able to talk about this theme a little bit. In our class, we were in John chapter 11, and it was the part where Lazarus had just been raised from the dead, and then the Jewish authorities were called to council, and they're like, "What are we going to do?" And Caiaphas, the high priest, it says, because he was high priest that year, he prophesied and said, "We'll kill him." And so this, my sermon is kind of going to be talking about God, how God works through people whose motivations are absolutely the opposite. Because Caiaphas was not prophesying or saying, "Oh, well, we're going to kill Jesus and this is going to be a great thing for his people. And, you know, he's going to save them and everything." He wanted him out of the way because he was afraid he was going to take his power. And yet God was sovereign over that and said, he's speaking my words here. He is speaking the truth, even though he was speaking them from an evil intention. He was plotting the greatest crime in history at the time. And yet God was saying, this is what will happen. I have planned this, you know, and this will be for the good of my people. So, yes, we're in Isaiah chapter 44. We'll begin reading in verse 21 of chapter 44, and we'll read down through chapter 45 to verse 7 of chapter 45. So starting in verse 21 of chapter 44. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forests and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'll just be, just open our hearts to your word today. We thank you, Lord, that you're in control of all things. that you have planned it, that you have ordained it, and that we are secure in the hope that we have of our redemption and our being made new in your likeness. We thank you for that, Lord. Please be with our time today and with the words that I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Isaiah contains two literary genres: historical narrative, which describes events from the time when the prophet Isaiah lived, and poetic prophecy, which forecasts events that would occur decades or centuries after Isaiah's time. This passage that we read today is prophecy. Here the prophet Isaiah is foretelling a time when Israel, broken and ruined by idolatry, would be restored. He is prophesying a period of renewal and regrowth for Jerusalem when God's people would receive blessings from the Lord instead of curses. In verse 22 of chapter 44, God tells the people of Judah that their sins will be blotted out, their transgressions forgotten, and redemption will overtake them. This great salvation results in an outpouring of praise to God from all creation in verse 23. Now, Isaiah spoke this passage during the latter half of the prosperous reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. Hezekiah reigned from 716 to 687 BC. He was the 14th king to reign at Jerusalem, with David being the first king of that royal line. During his lifetime, Hezekiah feared the Lord and removed idols from the land of Israel. But nearly all of his successors, with the notable exception of Hezekiah's great-grandson Josiah, were wicked men. Because of their idolatry and willful rebellion against the Lord, in 586 BC, about 100 years after Hezekiah's death, God judged the kingdom of Judah. King Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon sacked Jerusalem, burned the temple, and carried the people away to Babylon as prisoners. After this destruction, the people of Jerusalem would remain in Babylonia as exiles for 70 years. That period of biblical history is called the Babylonian captivity. The text that we are looking at today in Isaiah 44 and 45 is a forecast of what would happen at the end of the Babylonian captivity. In other words, it is talking about events that would happen many years after the lifetime of King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah. Here in Isaiah, God tells the people of Judah about the time when they would be released from exile in Babylon. He speaks of Jerusalem being resettled and the temple foundation being laid in verses 26 and 28 of chapter 44. And while predicting this time of redemption and blessing for the nation of Israel, the prophecy goes into specific detail about a person who would arise in history to accomplish the return of the people of Judah to their homeland. In verse 28, God introduces a man named Cyrus. In Hebrew, the name is Koresh, but we anglicize it to Cyrus. The Greeks would have pronounced it Kairos. This Cyrus is named twice in the text, in verse 28 of chapter 44 and in verse 1 of chapter 45. He is described as God's shepherd, in verse 28, and the Lord's anointed, in verse 1 of chapter 45. The prophecy tells us that Cyrus would be uniquely equipped by God in verse 5 of chapter 45, although Cyrus would not know what the Lord was doing. Now, Cyrus is mentioned multiple times in the Bible, in 2 Chronicles, in Ezra, in Daniel. He is also recorded by various Greek and Roman authors. For example, the historians Herodotus, Xenophon, Josephus, Ctesias, just to name a few. And he is attested by archaeological inscriptions from Babylon and elsewhere in the Middle East. Because of these accounts, we know today that the man Cyrus, who is named in Isaiah 44 and 45, is none other than Cyrus, king of Persia, founder of the mighty Achaemenid dynasty, and arguably one of the most remarkable men in world history. But at the time when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, no one would have known who Cyrus was, because he had not been born. So who was Cyrus? Cyrus II, or Cyrus the Great as he is known today, was the first ruler of the Persian Empire. We have this map up here. the Persian, this kind of shows, we'll go through this as time goes on, but it just gives us an idea of kind of the territory that Cyrus would come to rule in the Middle East. And so I'll point out certain things as we go along. He was born in about 600 BC, about 100 years after God named Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. And Cyrus reigned from 559 to 530 BC over the Persian Empire. He was the son of Cambyses I, king of Anshan. Anshan was the capital of the ancient Elamite people in the heartland of Persia. So if you look at the map there, in the lower right-hand corner, that is the Persian heartland right there, the blue area. That's where Anshan was. And beneath that, like today in the news, we have a lot that's going on in the Persian Gulf and the Strait of Hormuz. The southern coastland of that Persia area is that territory. So it's the southern portion of modern-day Iran. Cyrus's mother was the daughter of Astyages, king of Media, who ruled over a very large territory that stretched from northern Mesopotamia to the Indus River Valley. The yellow in the map is what Astyages, king of Media, ruled when Cyrus was born. So what did God prophesy about Cyrus? And how does it fit with what we know about Cyrus's life? First, we are told in Isaiah 45:1 that Cyrus was divinely appointed. It says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped." Here God calls Cyrus the anointed of God. He is set apart by the Lord for a specific purpose. That word anointed is the Hebrew word moshiach. The transliteration of that word into English is the familiar title Messiah. In Scripture, the title Messiah is exclusively applied to people who have been uniquely chosen by God to fulfill a special task. For example, kings, priests, or prophets of God. David, in several locations of Scripture, is called the Messiah of God, the Anointed. But most famously, this title is given to the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. In the Old Testament, like Psalms 2 and in Daniel 9, that's where that title is used. Here in Isaiah 45:1 is the only place in all of Scripture that a Gentile, someone who is not a descendant of Abraham, is given the esteemed title Messiah. In this way, God is telling the people of Judah that Cyrus was uniquely chosen, equipped, and set apart to do the Lord's will. Now, we can see this divine destiny for Cyrus emphasized in stories that were recorded by Greek and Roman writers long after Cyrus's lifetime. For example, one story recorded by the Greek historian Herodotus relates that shortly before Cyrus was born, his grandfather, Astyages of Media, was troubled by dreams. The wise men of Media interpreted the dreams to foretell that the daughter of Astyages would give birth to a child who would steal the throne of Media. Therefore, when Cyrus was born, Astyages secretly had his grandson swapped for a stillborn child and packed the infant off to be secretly killed. But this evil scheme was supernaturally thwarted by an ironic twist of fate. The man who carried Cyrus from the palace, a lowly shepherd, instead of killing the young prince, swapped him for his own stillborn son. When Astyages eventually figured out that he had been duped, it was too late to murder Cyrus openly. Instead, the old tyrant was forced to acknowledge his grandson as the rightful ruler of Anshan. Origin stories like this are called etiological myths by archaeologists. We don't know if they are true, but they give us insight into what ancient people thought about the role of the supernatural in human history. This dramatic story about Cyrus's birth emphasizes the complete inability for humans to overcome the supernatural will. It enforced the Greek conviction that Cyrus was miraculously preserved to rule over the Medes and Persians, a divine destiny that was predicted by God centuries earlier in Isaiah 45:1. Cyrus was God's anointed one, and no human power could thwart the Lord's plan for his life. This brings us to the second part of Isaiah's prophecy. Cyrus would overthrow cities and dethrone mighty kings. In Isaiah 45, 1 through 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name." When Cyrus succeeded his father as ruler of Anshan, there were three powerful kings who dominated the Middle East. The first king we have already mentioned, Cyrus's maternal grandfather, Astyages of Media. The heart of his kingdom was in the territory of modern-day Iran, but he also ruled most of what is now Afghanistan, Pakistan, and the eastern portion of Turkey. So it's that yellow area on the map. The second king was Croesus of Lydia, a ruler renowned for his rich gold mines and lucrative trade networks. The legendary wealth of this king would coin the phrase, "rich as Croesus." His kingdom was centered in what is now Western Turkey in Asia Minor. So it's the purple area on the map. The third king was Nabonidus of Babylon, who reigned over the mighty Chaldean Empire. This was that empire that Nebuchadnezzar had ruled over previously. His territory included what is now Iraq, Syria, Israel, Jordan, and portions of Saudi Arabia. So it's the green area on the map. But Nabonidus neglected the responsibilities of kingship and handed the control of Babylon over to his son, Belshazzar, better known as Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. We will talk about each of these kings in turn as they relate to Cyrus's remarkable rise from a minor ruler to the most powerful man in the world at that time. Astyages, Cyrus's grandfather, was the first to face off against Cyrus. As we have seen from the story of Cyrus's birth, there seemed to have been bad blood between Cyrus and Astyages from the very beginning. What provoked the war between them is not clear, but in 550 BC, Astyages' army was on the road south to confront Cyrus on the plains of Pasargadae in the Persian heartland. The campaign, however, backfired when the captain of the Median host, Harpagus by name, turned traitor and joined Cyrus's army, along with most of the Median officers. Cyrus was able to launch a counter-invasion into his grandfather's kingdom, which was a complete success. Astyages was captured at Ecbatana, the capital of Media, and Cyrus was hailed king in his place. Now, Croesus of Lydia was an ally of Astyages. His sister had married the Median king. And the Persian triumph over the Medes broke the decades-old bond that had existed between their kingdoms. Croesus responded aggressively against Cyrus. Their armies clashed at the town of Turia in central Anatolia. But when neither side gained a decisive victory, Croesus withdrew back to his capital to await reinforcements from his allies in Greece and Egypt. Cyrus, however, instead of going into winter quarters, which most armies did at that time, he crossed the Halys River and marched his army over 450 miles to arrive suddenly before the walls of the Lydian capital at Sardis. You can see the red arrow there that's going all the way towards the Lydian area, the purple area. That was Cyrus's route that he took. As a side note, Sardis is the same city that centuries later would receive a letter from God in the book of Revelation in chapter 3. Now, the city of Sardis was well fortified, and Cyrus settled in for a siege. But one day, a lone enemy soldier was seen scaling a steep cliff beneath an undefended section of the high citadel. Cyrus's troops immediately clambered up the rocky precipice and entered the city from that unguarded height. Surprised, Croesus was captured, his capital ransacked, and the immense treasure of Lydia was given to Cyrus. Only one mighty kingdom now stood in the way of Cyrus's ambition for absolute power in the Middle East, the Chaldean Empire ruled by Nabonidus and his infamous son, Belshazzar. So again, that is the green area of Babylonia, that is that empire. In 539 BC, Cyrus took the opportunity to invade Babylonia. He defeated the Chaldean army and advanced towards their famous capital. Now, Babylon was the world's greatest city at that time, with an estimated population of 200,000 people. The city was exceedingly well fortified. It was ringed by two lines of massive brick walls, strengthened at intervals by immense towers and gatehouses. The Euphrates River flowed directly through Babylon, dividing it into two districts. Along both sides of the river, there were high walls, and within the city were huge ziggurat temples, rising like red and blue mountains above vast palace complexes, each ringed by even more walls. And if that wasn't enough, Greek writers claimed that the city's food supply was sufficient to feed the entire population for 20 years. Undaunted, Cyrus encircled Babylon with his army and tasked his engineers with a secret project further up the Euphrates River. They dug canals along the riverbank, and when the dams leading to the canals were breached, the water of the Euphrates flowed into a large basin, leaving only a shallow stream where the deep river had been. Persian troops immediately waded up the shallow stream under the cover of darkness, bypassing Babylon's impregnable outer wall. There, to their delight, they discovered that the inner fortifications along the river were completely unguarded. The Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon both record that the reason for the Babylonian neglect was that they were engaged in a festival celebration. This is confirmed in Daniel chapter 5, where we are told that Crown Prince Belshazzar was eating and drinking inside the palace with his wives, concubines, and 1,000 of his nobles, apparently more than confident that Cyrus was wasting his time trying to break into the city. Drunk with wine, the king brought out the treasures that had been plundered from the temple at Jerusalem, and he mocked God while drinking from those sacred vessels. This is when a hand appeared and wrote on the wall of the palace, throwing the party into panic. The prophet Daniel was summoned to translate the writing, which proclaimed Belshazzar's doom. "God has numbered the days of your kingdom," Daniel told the terrified king, "and brought it to an end." Daniel chapter 5, verse 26. And so it came to pass. That night, Cyrus's soldiers emerged unopposed from the shallow riverbed of the Euphrates. They rushed to the palace gates, hauled them open, and swarmed inside. Belshazzar, ringed by his bodyguard, was cut down. And Babylon, the greatest city in the world, surrendered to the Persian king. From that day forward, Cyrus would boast to the people of his vast realm, "I am Cyrus, king of the world, great king, powerful king, king of Babylon, king of Sumer and Akkad, king of the four quarters of the earth." He didn't think much of himself. Isaiah's prophecy had come to pass. God had exalted Cyrus higher than any other man of that generation. Bronze and iron gates had been opened before his armies. High places were given into his hand. Innumerable riches were gathered into his treasury. And great kings had been toppled from their thrones. Isaiah 45:1 foretold that God would grasp Cyrus by the right hand. And that is what God did. This brings us to the third and final part of Isaiah's prophecy. Cyrus would set God's people free. In verse 13 of Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord said of Cyrus, "I have stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts." The closing lines to the book of 2 Chronicles gives us the details of what happened next. In chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, verses 22 through 23, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." This was a remarkable event in the ancient world. Other kings and empires prior to Cyrus had subdued nations by dragging whole populations away into captivity. Cyrus, however, was the first king of Mesopotamia that we know of who reversed this policy. His inaugural act as ruler of the Persian Empire was to send captive peoples back to their native lands. The biblical account of what Cyrus did is mirrored by a famous inscription found at Babylon. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It's in the British Museum in London now. This text describes how Cyrus allowed displaced people groups to return to their homelands, and it tells how he restored temples and cult sanctuaries across his vast realm. It wasn't just the Jews that returned. There were many other people groups that he allowed to go home as well. All of this was first told to the people of Jerusalem by the prophet Isaiah 150 years before any of Cyrus's decrees were written. And according to Scripture, it was the Lord, not Cyrus, who put the desire to release the captive nations into the heart of Persia's king. So why did God prophesy about Cyrus? Why was it so important for the people of Judah to know about a king who would reign many decades after their lifetime? And why is it important for us to know about him today? First, the prophecy of Cyrus demonstrates that God is Lord of time. It shows the radical sovereign power of God over everything that happens and everyone who lives in history. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, God declares, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." God wants humans to know that nothing happens randomly. Nothing is an accident. Nothing is beyond the Lord's sovereign power and control. God is transcendent. He is outside of his creation. He sees the end from the beginning, and he doesn't just see it, but he actively participates in every detail of what he has made. The joyful prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 10, proclaims this truth. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." The prophecy of Cyrus also demonstrates that God uses kings to sanctify his people. So kings, leaders. In verse 4 of chapter 45, God says of Cyrus, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." God's sovereign power is oriented first and foremost towards the protection, nourishment, and sanctification of the people of God. And he uses earthly leaders to bring his good purpose to pass. We can see this truth demonstrated by the life of Cyrus. Cyrus was a pagan ruler with earthly ambition, and the Lord stirred up his spirit so that he desired to let the people of Judah return to their homeland. In this way, Cyrus became the means by which redemption and blessing came to the people of God, even though Cyrus himself had other motivations for what he was doing. In contrast, 7 decades before Cyrus issued his famous decree, God used another ruler to bring discipline and righteous wrath upon the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was stirred up by the Lord to devastate and destroy Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 25:9, God specifically says that Nebuchadnezzar was the Lord's servant sent to bring destruction on the people of Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar obviously had different ideas of his own power, but this is what God says, like, he's my servant. In this way, God sanctified his people by cutting them off from idolatry and lawlessness so that he could redeem them later through the decree of Cyrus. Thus we see that God works through human leaders to accomplish his will, both in mercy and in judgment. Our president, our lawmakers, our leaders in the church and in the home are serving at the pleasure of God. They are ordained by God to accomplish the Lord's sovereign purpose. This should give us hope and fear. Hope, because all rulers and authorities are subject to God's control, whether they acknowledge him or not. As Proverbs 21:1 tells us, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And fear, because God uses human authority to protect, to sanctify, and to judge. In Romans 13:1-4, it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And again, in Hebrews 13:17, speaking of leaders within the church, Scripture declares, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And finally, in the home, God says in Ephesians 5:22-24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And also in chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. The third aspect of Isaiah's prophecy about Cyrus is that it demonstrates that God rules over nations. Although Cyrus was a uniquely gifted human, he did not arise in a vacuum. His achievements were supported by a vast network of humans whom God equipped so that Cyrus could set the people of Israel free. In other words, the rise of Cyrus or any other leader in history is not the story of one man. Instead, it is the story of thousands of men and women, millions of lives, each synchronized like clockwork to accomplish exactly what God has predetermined to do. Here again, we see the radical sovereign power of God over every detail of history. The Lord raised Cyrus up, but in the process, he also equipped thousands of other people to help him achieve his divine mission. Talented generals commanded Cyrus's armies. Thousands of men marched to war under his banner. Lawyers codified his laws. Scribes wrote his texts. Craftsmen made tools and weapons. Merchants brought wealth from abroad. And farmers harvested the grain and raised the cattle that fed Cyrus's vast empire. All of these people were real, like you and me. They were not immortalized in history like Cyrus was, but they were there just the same, in the background, doing exactly what God intended them to do. And God wove their lives into a tapestry that accomplished all of his divine purpose. This is how God works. From the least to the greatest, we are gears in the intricate plan of God. For most of us, we will not be the president of our land. A high official, a celebrity, an influencer, or even someone who will be remembered in a history book. We will probably not cast the deciding ballot on the floor of the United States Senate or make world-altering decisions from military strategy rooms. But in God's plan, we all have a part to play. The Bible tells us that we are to thrive within the parameters of what God has made humans to be. For the male to be a righteous man, a husband, a father. In God's plan, that is a glorious thing. For the female to be a godly woman, a wife, a mother. In God's plan, that is a glorious thing. We are to sacrifice our time, our wealth, our hopes and dreams for our children, our spouse, our family, and for our family in the church. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to be faithful and diligent in our daily work. We are up to uphold the just laws of our land, and most importantly, the laws of God. We are to pray for our leaders. And we are to put those prayers into action by speaking the truth, calling our leaders to humility and repentance, and taking every opportunity in this country and at this time, which they didn't have at Cyrus's time, to vote for leaders who will lead our country away from wickedness and defend our land from the attacks of those who hate God. God's sovereign power does not call us to fatalism or negligence. It calls us to action in the place where he has put us and in the responsibilities that he has given us. All men are not exalted to be a Cyrus, but all humans are required to serve God for the glory and good of his people and his kingdom. And finally, there is a warning in all of this for those in positions of authority. The prophecy about Cyrus tells us that God exalts kings and leaders to fulfill his divine purpose. He raises up men and women to accomplish his perfect will. But God is not only in the business of exalting people. He also humbles the proud. If we take nothing away from the remarkable career of Cyrus, we should understand this sobering truth. God is able to debase the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most successful, and the most influential people in history. He is able to humble men and women. Scripture tells us that all will be brought down from their thrones, all will bow in submission before the Lord of eternity. In Isaiah 40, verse 21 through 24, it says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble." 9 years after his triumphal entry into Babylon, Cyrus the Great marched north into Central Asia against a tribe of nomads. His campaign was in the region of modern Uzbekistan, which on the right side of the upper right corner of the map, in that yellow area where those three arrows are kind of going, that's where his campaign was at this time. And he was intent on expanding the borders of his already vast empire. But this time he did not return. The man who had surmounted impossible obstacles during his meteoric rise to power, who broke through strong gates, who scaled precarious heights, who plundered immense treasures and outwitted mighty kings, was killed in a fierce battle near the Oxus River when his army was put to flight. He was buried in a simple tomb on the lonely plain of Pisargadae, for years before he had triumphed over his grandfather's army. His tomb, decayed and empty, stands there to this day. The epitaph on his tomb was said to have read, "I am Cyrus, founder of the Persian Empire. Begrudge me not, therefore, this little earth which covers my body." Human power, wealth, and influence fades. It does not last. The Bible tells us that it perishes like grass. It is consumed like dry stubble in a furnace. One day we have it, and the next it is gone, wielded by somebody else. But this seemingly endless cycle of rise and fall, splendor and humility, power and feebleness, is not the end of our human experience. Because Cyrus is, in fact, a shadow of someone much greater. Cyrus was appointed to be the Messiah of God to the people of Jerusalem. But the Lord has appointed a far more glorious Messiah to redeem the nations of the earth. Cyrus was exalted to rule over many lands and cities, but God has enthroned his son to rule all kingdoms with a rod of iron. Cyrus conquered famous kings and strong armies, but God has given all dominion to his eternal king, who will reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. Cyrus was exalted for a brief moment in time by the hand of God, but the power, wisdom, and immeasurable splendor of Jesus Christ is not for a brief moment. It's not for a generation or a few decades. It is forever and ever and ever. Today we have an advantage over the prophet Isaiah and the people of Judah, who heard with their ears what Cyrus would do, but who never saw his remarkable career take place in history. We are on the other side of that event. It is our privilege to look back in time and see how God foretold the blessings that Cyrus would bring to the people of Israel, and also how it actually happened in history. And because God fulfilled his word concerning Cyrus, we can be confident that Jesus Christ will fulfill all his promises to all of his people. That is what God wants us to know. It is why he told the people of Judah about Cyrus, and it is why he has preserved that prophecy for us to read today. The Messiah of God will set his people free. He will conquer all the evil powers of this world, and he will accomplish it for the glory of Almighty God. As the Lord declares in Isaiah 45:6, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Let's pray. Lord,